Welcome to This Week on the Aquila Report in Weekly Review. This is an opportunity for myself, Dominic Aquila, and Paul Harrell to have this program where we take the top 10 articles that were read by the Aquila Report readers on the Aquila Report, and we present them in every week, and you receive them on Tuesdays in the newsletter that goes out. They're hyperlinked and ready to be clicked on so you can read them. And so we get a little advance notice on it, so Paul and I come to you and we just review them enough so that sort of whets the appetite, teases you a little bit, hopefully will be helpful to you, and you'll see what the rest of the readers of the Aquila Report, like yourself, have chosen by clicking, reading, considering, and so forth. So, Paul, it's a real joy to, you know, sort of get this advance notice and be able to share this with the people who listen to this podcast.
As always, it is. It's a pleasure to be here. All right. You want me to kick it off?
Yes, kick it off with top 10, 10 through 6. I'll do 5 through 1, and then we'll start off with number 1.
So number 10, last week we have Bill Elliff writing The Hard, Valuable Art of Waiting. Number 9, we have Andrew Wilson writing Courageous Pastors or Overbearing Leaders. How do we tell the difference? Coming in at number 8, Ryan Beasy back on the list. The Sabbath was created for man, he says. Coming in number 7, we have Who Ought to Read Scripture in Public Worship by Brad Isbell. And number 6, How Consumerism Trains Us to Devalue the Past. This written by Carl R. Truman.
Okay, number 5, A True Compassion and LGBTQ Weddings. that comes from, it's a Ligonier editorial. By Samuel Say, What Happened to the Asbury Revival? Number 3, Greg Abbott, Alistair Begg, and The Law of Fashion by Ben Dunson, and we'll learn what that law of fashion is there. Number 2 is Tom Hervey, Thoughts on a Recent Accusation of Institutional Failure Against Wheaton College. And then number 1 is article on 4 Ways Jesus Fulfills Every Old Testament Promise by Jason S. DeRoche. And we start with that one as number 1. So people took interest in 4 Ways Jesus Fulfills Every Old Testament Promise. A summary basically of looking at scripture from that broad redemptive historic approach to see the flow of history in biblical theology. So these 4 ways are given. It comes out of a book, Delighting in the Old Testament, by Jason Roche. So this is one part of that. He says, when Jesus fulfills the Old Testament law and prophets, he is actualizing what scripture anticipated and achieving what God promised and predicted. Truly, every promise in scripture is yes in Christ. And in him, God secures every blessing for believers. Yet Jesus fulfills the Old Testament promises in more than just one way. And this means Christians cannot approach the Old Testament promises all in the same manner. Believers must claim scripture's promises using a salvation historical framework that has Jesus at the center. Christ is the lens that clarifies and focuses the lasting significance of all God's promises. So then he goes from that introduction into 4 different ways, and just mention them quickly. One is that Christ maintains some Old Testament promises with no extension. That is, there what you see in the Old Testament continues on into the New without having to be anything else being taught. So he says Christ maintains certain promises without extending them to further beneficiaries. Many of these explicit restoration promises that include a vision of a global salvation after Israel's exile. Consider, for example, Daniel's prediction of the everlasting day, and many of those who sleep in the dust will of the earth shall wake, and some into everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So alluding to this passage, Jesus associated the same exact same thing of the resurrection at his second coming as an hour is coming, and which the those who hear his voice will hear him, the voice of the Son of Man, and they will be raised, and there'll be some who were raised unto unrighteousness. So that's one way in which what's taught in the old and taught in the new are almost the same. The number two, Christ maintains some Old Testament promises with extension, so that he sees the broadening of the Old Testament promises that are given to us in Scripture. Number three, Christ completes or uniquely realizes some Old Testament promises. Here in this one, for example, the prophet Micah predicted that a long prophesied ruler in Israel would rise from Bethlehem, and Christ exclusively fulfilled that promise at his birth. There's only one Christ, and he was born only once. Nevertheless, his birth was to spark a global return, quote, of his brothers. And as king, he would shepherd the flock in the strength of the Lord. So that one realizes mainly promises that are completely, uniquely completed in Christ. And number four, Christ transforms some Old Testament promises. At times, Jesus transforms and develops the makeup of audience of an Old Testament promise. These promises relate most directly to the shadows that clarify and point to greater substance in Christ. That is, to Old Testament patterns or types that find their climax or antitype in Jesus. And he uses one example, and well, a couple, but one in this area, the land of Yahweh promised to Abraham and his offspring as a lasting possession of this kind. And the patriarch would serve as a father of a single nation, would dwell in the land of Canaan and oversee a broader geopolitical sphere. These realities are initially fulfilled in the Mosaic Covenant and realized in the days of Joshua and Solomon. Nevertheless, Genesis already foresees Abraham becoming the father of not just one nation, but nations, and anticipates his influence reaching beyond the land itself, just the land of Israel, and the land takes on a larger picture as well. So it's just a wonderful chapter that comes out of this book that Jason gives to us, and I'm appreciate it. It's nice to, when you can, as you read through the scriptures, to understand these various shades that are already there for us. And so I can see why readers chose this number one, Paul, because it's such a helpful guide to understanding the Old Testament, so that you can't read the New Testament unless you really, really know the Old, because so much of it is, we find it in those pages, coming to fulfillment in some fashion, as is presented in this article.
Yeah, and it's a great piece about that. And I will just, the only thing I have to say is I can't remember the last time the number one article was, having to do with a topic like this that's not necessarily controversial. You know what I mean? It's not addressing some issues of, wokeness infiltrating the church or what have you. It's much more just a academic exercise. So, but that's good to see. That's not a criticism at all. I just am not making the observation. This was the number one article. People want to know how Jesus fulfills every promise in the Old Testament.
Well, I think it's the reason that partly I think the title was really good and intriguing, because it just says that there's a unity to the whole of Scripture. And so, you know, how in these four ways, and there are many others, but these four ways Christ does fulfill, so that we're not to read the through the scriptures alone just for the immediate time, but we see it in the broader context of redemption with Christ at center. So very helpful, and we think I agree with you that the readers of Quillipore found that real deep and interesting. Okay, number two, with our friend Tom Hervey, thoughts on a recent accusation of institutional failure against Wheaton College. And if those of you listened to our podcast or saw the list of the top 10 last week, there were two articles that dealt with this issue that had been raised, and a piece that was on the Fox News website asking the question about the evangelical Harvard, in essence, just as Harvard's gone down, is it possible that that institution, which is known as the Evangelical Harvard, doing the same. And that reference was to Wheaton. We also had the number two article last week was a statement from the president, Philip Ryken, of Wheaton, saying that the article had it wrong and being righteously and rightly defensive and defending of the school. So now Tom Harvey comes in and he agrees that we have to be careful about how we go about looking at comparisons and so forth. But he thinks that maybe he still takes Wheaton to task some, and that its letter that was the right there in the top five last week. He says, you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, but and by use of his spokesperson, President Ryken betrays an infection by worldly thought patterns. So he says the faults do not end there, but he says President Ryken teaches at Wheaton, in Wheaton's School of Biblical and Theological Studies, which aims to promote development of academic skills necessary for advanced study and service in the church and society worldwide, and then employs four women as professors. If God forbids women to teach or rule in the church, and he gives the quotes from scripture on those, how can they be employed in providing advanced training to those who will do so, or who will go to church in a church or other institutions that train for men's church leadership? Of the four, at least one, there, so these four women, mentions Professor Aubrey Buster appears to have preached in Wheaton's chapel, hardly the only woman to do so, and the others are ordained. Two of them are Anglican, Professor Amy Peeler and Professor Emily McGowan, and one Professor Jennifer McNutt as a teaching elder in the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. So he says that, you know, we have to at least look at that in light of the comments that were made in the piece that raised some questions with regard to where Wheaton is. So in this article, Tom Harvey presses some points, and he concludes, we already have abundance of evidence of where such things lead in the cases of the Presbyterian Church USA, the United Church of Christ, the Episcopal Church, and so forth, after he had sort of gone through some of the writings and teachings of these four women. There are a few better ways to empty the pews than by going along with the spirit of the age and in its professed desire for equality, and yet Wheaton stiffens its neck and blinds its eyes and marches on gladly proclaiming its fidelity to Christ while at the same time disobeying the actual teachings of Scripture and setting itself up as a teacher of those who rule in Christ's church. So it's a very strong statement that Tom Harvey gives here. So it's the number two article. Wheaton still has a major place in the hearts of evangelicals because it has had long history. And the hope is that maybe these criticisms might help Wheaton to, you know, learn from the statements that are made. But Paul, here's an example. I think that Tom Harvey at least has given more details. One of the criticisms of the article last week that was number 10 that critiqued really didn't give the kinds of details such as is in this article. So maybe this is a good help to Wheaton itself to, you know, take a good look at itself.
Yeah, it's more descriptive, more details as to, well, you know, kind of what the disappointments or the allegations are. So that's always good. It's always good to know what you're being accused of. In this case, it does a good job. So I'm to understand that the letter on last week, remind me, Dominic, was he was essentially saying, look, we haven't done what we said we were accused of. That's right. Basically what it was. That Wheaton right. College was saying, hey, we're fine. Everything's nothing to see here. There's no red flags.
Right.
Here.
Right. We're not woke in the sense that article was speaking.
Yeah.
And so, if you go, we have not abandoned our institutional philosophies and foundational principles. And there was a a hyperlink to take the reader if you want to see this is what Wheaton holds to, and you click on it and see it. And so it's a and it's a really well worth clicking on and reading, because it's a very hearty, healthy view of what their position is, but positions well, and so are now, and long term. Yeah.
Now, you know, along comes Tom Hervey, and he essentially, you know, writes this great piece. It's number two. And let's hope that it serves as a mirror. You know, essentially it's mm-hmm. it's, you know, hey, let me show you a reflection. Let me show you what you look like, and hopefully they can wake up, I guess.
Well, at least consider that there were some things to pay attention to from that other criticism, even though it wasn't as specific as what Tom Hervey touches on. So, okay, well, number three, it's a long title with two names and then a reference to a definition from the past. Greg Abbott, who's, of course, the governor of Texas. Alistair Begg, who is the pastor at the Park Church in Cleveland, and The Law of Fashion. This is by Ben Dunson. The sovereign power of public opinion basically is going to give the clue about this law of fashion. He says laws change behavior. While they never can make cannot make someone do the right thing, if penalties are sufficiently stringent and if you're actually enforced, good laws can at least make most people do the right things most of the time. Without just laws, justly applied, a healthy society is impossible. But laws are not enough to ensure that justice prevails in a nation. There must be a widespread social pressure for people to do the right thing. Thomas West notes in his book, The Political Theory of the American Founding, that the American founders' social pressures, social pressure has been seen more important than good laws. James Madison called this social pressure the law of fashion. So that's a word that now comes into the American history lexicon of at least from one of our founding fathers. Indeed, public opinion, Madison maintained, sets bounds to every government and is the real sovereign in every free one. John Adams agreed, and therefore he insisted, and this is a quote from John Adams, it is the principal end of government to regulate this passion, which in turn becomes a principal means of government. It is the only adequate instrument of order and subordination in society, and alone commands effective obedience to laws, since without it, neither human reason nor standing armies would ever produce that great effect. So he says, that's the introduction to get to the point of the debate that was also very prominent last week. I think, Paul, remember we noted that it was probably the first time in our podcast time that within the top 10, there were four articles touching on the same topic, and it was dealing with Alistair Begg's comment that he made to a grandmother about whether or not, in the question, should she attend her grandson's wedding to a trans individual? And he said it was fine, you know, otherwise if you stay away, it'd be perceived to be judging and judgment, and you lose contact with your grandson. And so there's been a lot of pushback on that. So he said last week provides several clear illustrations of how the law of fashion is in determining how things go in our country. Now, actually, the first example that Dunson gives here is Craig Abbott, who's governor of Texas, with regard to the whole border incident. And he says there's the border crisis in the past that Abbott has not been particularly quick to act in preventing mass illegal crossings into a state. Time will tell if this is all a piece of political theater, but it appears that right now Abbott is finally willing to take significant steps to close the border. And so if you've kept up with the news, you know that there's some things that have happened, that the rate of crossings now of illegal immigration across the Texas border, at least the parts that Abbott has worked to restrict people from coming, has dropped dramatically through the count that the Border Patrol keep versus how many are still crossing in New Mexico, Arizona, and California. So he says, how did that come about? It comes about because Abbott has read the Constitution in a certain way. He secured the border, Texas border, but it wasn't until the law of fashion did its work that Abbott became willing to act. So the pressure point, the opinion piece. So now taking that law of fashion idea into the realm of the debates that we're having within the church, sadly, last week provides another example of the power of law of fashion. But this time is in a very unfortunate way. Pastor Alistair Begg became caught up in a controversy over his advice that Christians should be willing to attend a gay wedding. Begg insisted that Christian would want to make it clear that he disapproves of the wedding, but he should nonetheless attend in order to avoid sending the message that is a hateful fundamentalist. Yeah, even after receiving much pushback, Begg continued to argue forcefully that this is the loving thing for a Christian to do. And so in this article, then Ben Durston talks about this and expands on the effects of the law of fashion. So it concludes, it is bad enough that anyone gives into the sinister pressure of culture, but it is significantly worse when people in positions of prominence like Begg do so. It makes it all the harder for non-prominent Christians to stand firm because the strident advocates of immorality and unbelief will point to such capitulations as evidence that the biblical position isn't so clear after all. And so that's part of the thrust of this article, and we can see why it is here in number three in our process. And we will have one more that coming up in just a moment. But Paul, it's it seems like, you know, the drumbeat on this one and the pulse of this one is very strong, and people are been animated by this, and not only because of the topic it dealt with, but also other things that are associated in that whole realm of what should Christians affirm and do. The editorial that's coming up from Ligonier and the article coming, it goes into some of those examples for us.
I like how he uses the law of fashion on both ways, that, you know, people are tired of the invasion at the southern border. And so, you know, he uses that to feel like, you know, Greg Abbott can now think he can act or whatever. Although I would call just from a political stance, I would caution against that. He's talked tough before, as he mentions in this piece, and done little and that sort of thing. I think it's maybe more of a move to try to be on the short list to be Trump's vice presidential nominee. But then likewise, on the other hand, the law of fashion saying that it's just, we are to the point now where it's taboo to say we're not going to go to a gay wedding. You know, it's just, it is discouraging when somebody who is, you know, supposedly a leader is a leader. A lot of people looked up to Alistair Begg, and it does say at the very end of this article that it makes it tougher to stand, makes it harder to stand when, you know, you have your leaders, you know, caving. And of course we know what the pagan press is going to do. They're going to write about it. You know, they're going to get the praise that you want from the media, looking for any little evidence of division within our Christian circles. So anyway, it's a good piece, though. Thought-provoking. Mm-hmm.
Very, very good. Yeah, the law of fashion, we'll use that a few times. People remember it, don't we, if we just say it seven times?
Yeah, I like that. The law of fashion. I really, that's a neat, it's an old school term for popular.
Yeah, exactly. And it comes out of the political realm. And it's talking with, comes from John Adams. And he and both Madison were talking about, you know, the fact that we can have these laws, and of course they were so prominent in the drafting of the and approving of the Declaration of Independence and then the Constitution. And if we're going to be led by those laws and provisions in these works, then we need to be a moral people, because the immoral people will just ignore what's there, no matter how well fashioned the words may be. Well, number four is, what happened to the Asbury revival? And this is not talking about Asbury College in Wilmore, Kentucky. It says Samuel Say, It's been a year since the beginning of the Asbury Revival in Wilmore, Kentucky, last year from February 8th through the 24th. So it's still within that 1 year period, even now. Up to 70,000 people visited Asbury University's chapel to experience what they called an outpouring and an awakening or a revival. For 2 weeks, many of the tens of thousands of people who visit Asbury responded to altar calls and witnessed prophecies, speaking in tongues, casting out demons, and faith healing at the chapel. It was one of the biggest news stories of the time. It received attention from every major outlet, from CNN to Fox News. Conservative political commentators like Ben Shapiro, Tucker Carlson, Charlie Kirk also talked about it in their shows. What was happening at Asbury, Samuel Say writes in his article, immediately became a sign of hope for Christianity and conservatism in America. Therefore, for some, as the Asbury Revival quickly became a test of sincerity of some people's relationship with God. So the question is that we're now a year down the road. And so what's the next thing? So a year later, Say asks, after he gives some other statements beforehand, what happened to the Asbury Revival? Has God used the revival to change churches? This week, he says, I called churches near Asbury University in Wilmore, Kentucky, asking if they experienced significant additions to their church membership or major changes in the lives of their church members because of the revival. He said every representative of the churches I spoke to said no. Nearly all the people I spoke to said individuals from their churches visited Asbury Chapel during the revival, but they said they couldn't highlight any lasting outcomes. One representative of one particular church, I won't mention the name, you could read it in the article, has had more noticeable impact of its members than the revival. So the question comes up, what effect does this really have? So, after the 2020 riots, he says the transgender surge and all kinds of evil promoted by Gen Z's Asbury's revival, some people hope that the Asbury revived would have the same hope, for America, and that hasn't really happened. So many of the people I attended revivals with, referring to himself when he was a young Christian growing up in Ghana, became bored by ordinary preaching and ordinary worship at local churches, and they left the faith. I hope people who supposedly had a powerful encounter with God or at Asbury aren't chasing after signs and wonders. I hope they're not chasing for a new high. Though the churches near Asbury haven't been impacted by revival, I hope somewhere at a church they're listening to ordinary preaching that it produces an extraordinary change in one's soul. So it's just the 1 year. Maybe we need two or three more to really... Well, see what the impact is going to be, Paul.
Yeah, I mean, there was a lot of people that just in my world, where I live geographically, surrounded by people who were more less critical, I would say, of the Asbury revival as it was going on. And, the likes of Fox News was there and others, they were covering this like it was an event. And it happened in the wake of Sam Smith at the Grammys performing a very satanic, overtly satanic worship service or song, I guess. And it scared a lot of people. And it made a lot of people really worried about the direction of our country because it was so overt. And then a few days later, this Asbury, quote, revival, end quote, kicked off. And so a lot of people thought that it was kind of a response to that. I think that's what made it a little bit more believable, allowed people to suspend their disbelief. But it's true. People were saying at the time that this was going on, well, we'll have to wait and see. And I think Samuel Say might have been one of them. I mean, an actual revival is going to add to the body of Christ. So there's going to be churches that are going to increase their roles. People are going to be changed in that way. And if that doesn't happen, then it's not a real revival, if you will. So I think it's been a year later. I'm glad Samuel Say wrote this piece because we do need to be reminded of the sensationalism, that took place a year ago versus today. And you know, just judge based on the evidence. And maybe we need to wait a little bit longer, but like you said, Dominic, but anyway, it's just a good data point.
Right. And that's a good thing to do. So this is a quick and snap analysis within a year, you know, because you would think, you know, some of the euphoria would still be hanging around. And it seems like we don't see it, at least not in those churches there. Maybe there are some things, but time will, you know, you give it a little bit more time. We don't want to judge historical events too quickly. Otherwise, it's myopic. But at this point, we're not at the same level of excitement that we don't see anyone speaking about what happened in their churches. So very helpful just to at least ask the right questions at this time, trusting that perhaps we'll see something that's so going deep that we don't see it at this point. Okay, number five is from Ligonier's editorial, and this deals again with the gay weddings, True Compassion, and the LGBTQ weddings. So it's touching on True Compassion in the parable of also using the prodigal son. Part of the reason for this is that one of the arguments that Alice Begg used touched on the prodigal son and how the father responded to the son and so forth. And they sort of challenged that exegesis or that exposition. And then so they do a little bit more with the prodigal son. Perhaps no parable, they say in this editorial, is more beloved than that of the prodigal son in Luke 15, 11 through 32. It speaks to universal concerns and experience. We can all feel the heartache of a father in the parable as we consider the sadness and pain having a wayward child or friend, longing for our loved one to return in repentance and faith. We can also relate to the prodigal son because of our sin. We are like him when we turn from our sin and to our Heavenly Father, knowing that he does not forgive reluctantly or forgive us or give us mere scraps, but rather he celebrates our repentance. Moreover, many of us have known professing Christians who, like the older brother in the parable, who look down on repentant sinners with resentment because our Heavenly Father has forgiven them. Maybe even we ourselves have acted like the older brother at times. So in laying that as the beginning in this article, and this actually more of a editorial, you know, we see how the main theme is going to be covered. And so in this, parable, the question is still back in the back. How does this address, should Christians go to gay weddings, especially if they're, you know, close relatives and you want to maintain relationships? So just one little other couple of quotes. To understand what the parable of the prodigal son teaches is about the true compassion of God and the biblically grounded compassion he calls us to, we have towards sinners, we must look briefly at the immediate context of parable of Luke 15, 1 through 10. The parable, the prodigal son, is the third in a series of parables about lost things, the lost sheep and the lost coin and then the lost son. Jesus tells these parables in response to the scribes and Pharisees grumbling that Jesus would receive and eat with sinners. From Jesus' remarks in verses 7 and 10 over joy in heaven, over repentance, we can conclude that the scribes and Pharisees did not understand the extent of God's mercy and grace. The actions of the shepherd in the parable of the lost sheep and the woman in the parable of the lost coin confirm this. God receives and rejoices over those who once are lost in their sin, but are now united to Christ, having turned from their sin and trusted in Christ by God's grace alone. So this brings us then, that says, to the parable of the prodigal son. The younger son is a picture of those who sin grievously against the Lord. His asking for his inheritance from his father before the father died was tantamount to telling his father, I wish you were dead. To make things worse, the son did not remain with the family once he received his inheritance, but he abandoned them, fleeing to a far country where he squandered his inheritance in reckless living. And the depths of his fall are further illustrated in his having to go to work feeding pigs. And once his money ran out, pigs were unclean to the Jews, and no Jew would be around them, let alone care for them, unless he had become thoroughly unclean himself. So he says, we're not careful. We'll miss the point here, is that the son who had disgraced his father coming home in filthy rags was greeted by his father, who fell on his neck and kissed him. That's what God does for every sinner who repents. He runs to you, he hugs you, and he kisses you in your filth. And that's the way God works. The father doesn't hold a grudge against the son when he repents and returns home. The article also goes on to say about going to the wedding. It says, notice what the father didn't do. The father didn't go and find the son in the far country. He didn't pursue him in that. He didn't celebrate that. He didn't rejoice with him about that. He waited for him to come back and restore the relationship with his father. So there's somewhat of a difference here that we have in this. Really, it's a good long article. So it ends this way. Christians should be the kindest and most compassionate people that homosexuals and those who identify as transgender people interact with. True kindness and true allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ, however, do not permit us to celebrate a commitment to egregious sin. A faithful Christian cannot attend and sanction a celebration that makes a mockery of an institution ordained by God for one man and one woman. In communicating our rejection of a wedding invitation, we must do so gently but firmly. The person may take it as a sign of hatred and seek to cut off the relationship, but if that happens, it is not our fault. We can express to them our willingness to be involved in their lives in many ways, but we cannot allow the pressures of our culture. There's that law of fashion principle, Paul. They can allow the pressures of our culture or the pressures of friends and loved ones to lead us to participate in that which God forbids. The choice before us is not compassion versus condemnation. The choice is compassion versus compromise. Amid a constantly changing culture, true love and compassion for our friends and loved ones means standing firm in the unchanging truth of God's word. Compromise in the name of compassion is precisely the way liberalism has often crept into the church throughout history. By compassion that is grounded in the truth, demonstrated consistently according to the truth, and expressed through the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, leads by God's grace to the salvation of the elect, God's elect from every tribe, tongue, nation, for God's glory and God's glory alone. So, Paul, it's a very good article. There's, of course, we only touched on it briefly, only parts that I read, but it's one that I think should help us and any of our listeners and readers to, you know, understand the principles at stake here and be helped greatly by this counsel provided in this editorial from Ligonier.
Yeah, I think what's a compliment to this article is after the outrage last week, this time last week, a lot of people were outraged by the He Gets Us Super Bowl ads presenting this false gospel. So then I believe somebody made another ad, a competing ad. I think James Bambrick made a competing ad that just demonstrated that it's Jesus that saves us from our sins. You know, he saves, you know, everybody from witches to, you know, former lesbians to, you know, new age gurus. I mean, it just went on, and it was a really powerful ad. And I think it ended by saying he not only, you know, Jesus doesn't just get us, he saves us from our sins. And so it was the compliment the correct way to do an ad if you were really going to do one that was gospel centered. And I think that likewise that goes hand in glove with what this article is trying to say. About going to a gay wedding and basically blessing sin without trying to say that your presence blesses that sinful union. So,
Right. Well, as the article says here, it's that the He Gets Us approach that so many have written about that. So that sort of became the new thing that people Birdsong because it was that not only was it shown at Super Bowl, but it because of all the it came out of it, it was, you know, on many media sites that you could read it. But the thing here, this is that's compassion that also is capitulation to culture. So the other one that you were talking about, the new one, is basically that one that's talked about compassion that really is focused on caring to see the transformation that will take place. So very helpful. And I think the Quill Report has been running some of those critiques of the He Gets Us and giving other analyses and so forth. And so I'm sure that next year, next week, we'll see some of those on the top 10 list. Okay, number six now is Carl Truman coming in with how consumerism trains us to devalue the past. Very interesting way in which he approaches that. He says we lose respect for the past. Consumerism can be defined as an overattachment to material goods and possessions such that one's meaning or worth is determined by them. This definition is reasonably helpful, but misses one key aspect of phenomenon. It is not just the attachment to material things, but also the need for constant acquisition of the same. Life is enriched not simply by possessing goods, but by the process of acquiring them. Consumerism is as much a function of boredom as it is of crass materialism. That's quite an indictment, Paul, when you think about this. But Truman goes on, he says, what this has to do with rejection of the past. Simply this, consumerism is predicated on the idea that life can be fulfilling through acquiring something in the future that does not have, that one does not have in the present. This manifests itself in the whole strategic nature of marketing. For example, every time you switch on your television set, you are bombarded with advertisement that may be for the variety of different goods and services, but that all preach basically the same message. What you have now is not enough for happiness. So you need something else, something new, in order to find true fulfillment. And I believe this reinforces the fundamentally negative attitudes towards the past. So what you had yesterday, while it was beautiful, shining, and new, is no longer valid today or tomorrow. And so you need something good. So the past, whether it's the clothing or a box of soap or whatever it may be, is no longer seen as valuable. So I think that's an important teaching on this. And Carl goes into it a number of paragraphs further. He says, as a postscript, the impact of consumerism is one reason why church sessions and elder boards often spend more time than is decent on discussion about worship and programs. Somebody will make the point that certain young people have left because the worship is not to their liking, and thus the church needs to rethink how it does things, laying aside the fact that for most of us, no church gives us everything we want in worship, but we are nonetheless happy to attend because the word is truly preached. It is interesting to note the session members' response. We need to do something to think about worship, In the other words, we need to respond to the needs of the consumer. An alternate approach, might be that we need to do a better job of explaining why we do what we do and what the obligations entailed in solemn vows membership are. And yet this is often not instinctive reaction of such concerns. So the consumer is king mentality renders all established time-tested practices unstable and utterly negotiable. So there's the principle that he is talking about here. Consumerism trains us to devalue the past, to put it aside, and always look for the new, the novel, the unique.
Yeah, I mean, we can just throw it away, right? You can throw the baby out of the bathwater, and that's the tendency here, yeah. That's really good. That's a really good analogy.
It is. It's a, I think it's a good one. And setting it in the context of history is important. So the past can be 2 days ago, or it can be 2 years ago or 20 years ago. And so we, you know, that's something for us to consider. So whether you're on sitting on the elder board or pastor, whether you're a lay person, just being taking your place in the life of the church and its ministry, we have to consider, you know, that whole thing. If what do we really, really always have to have it in a new way? Well, and number seven goes along with this because it gets into the question of what is appropriate in public worship with regard to the reading of scripture. So who ought to read scripture in public worship? By Brad Isbell. And he is raising this question because in this attempt, I think, just in the universe of evangelical reformed churches, you know, thinking that we need wider participation on the part of the people in general. So many are asked to read scripture, take part maybe in public prayers or things like that as part of scripture. And I'm part of worship that, you know, there's a problem. So he starts out, the reading of scripture in public worship is an essential, though undervalued, part of worship for confessional Presbyterian churches, whose greatest distinctive, aside from their eponymous form of government, is their doctrine of worship. Reading is an element, as opposed to just a consequence of worship. Reading is a element of Reformed worship, meaning it cannot be omitted and must be done properly. The Westminster Divines, that's referring to the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechism, 1643-1648, understood this, and evidently they believed that the weightiness and importance of public scripture reading meant that not just anyone could read it. In fact, from the Larger Catechism, question 156, is the word of God to be read by all? Although we all are not permitted to read the word publicly in the congregation, yet all sorts of people are bound to read it apart by themselves and with their families, to which end the Holy Scriptures are to be translated out of the original language into the vulgar, that is the language of the people. So for more than 300 years or more after John Knox began reforming Scottish churches, all Presbyterians understood that trained, ordained men, or those being trained, ought to read scripture in public worship services. This fact is obvious by any fair-minded student of ecclesial history. There have been no Presbyterian Shakers or Quakers, at least not until recently, and those referring to groups that say everybody participates in some form. So it must be that either our forebears were wrong, or that things have changed. And so in this article, he goes on to, you know, give background examples of how the movement over the centuries since the Reformation have begun to change who does what in worship, and especially in the reading of scripture. So there's the desire to be inclusive so that everyone feels a part. There's also pharisaical legalism, though we may not be the kind that you expect, that we think of the Pharisees as the scrupulous, persnickety law keepers who also added their own self-serving laws. The charge of Pharisaism is often cast at anyone scrupulous or more than scrupulous than yourself about the law or the laws of the church. So he says, maybe that's the reason. He says, I hope I've demonstrated, though, from this Presbyterian history and the standards that you may who may ought to read scripture in public is severely limited by the words and the implications of our standards and even sanctified common sense. And I hope a PCA officer, since he's in the Presbyterian Church in America, will consider that our fathers in the faith may have been right about these things. So Paul, this is something that we know we wrestle with in the Presbyterian Church of America, the broad evangelical church does, the reformed world does as well. So having that sense of the public reading so that it's read well, it's read with dignity in a way that will capture the heart and mind, the conscience, And then, of course, along with that, the preaching that would come with it.
Yeah, Brad writes that it's rare when a week goes by that I don't receive a message from someone in the conservative Presbyterian and Reformed world reporting a practice that the scandalized sender has witnessed in a NAPARC church. Often the report is of females reading scripture or lending some other part of worship, such as the call to worship, confessions, pastoral prayer, distributing Lord's Supper elements, pretty much anything except sermon and benediction. Unsurprisingly, he goes on, these reports usually concern PCA churches. Unsurprising, I say, for two reasons. First, the membership of the PCA makes up about two-thirds of the 600,000 members of NAPARC churches. So there are proportionally more PCA churches to, well, to mess things up, I guess. Second, there is simply more diversity of practice, i.e. doing stuff in the PCA. This diversity of practice is because of the diverse geographical and cultural context that PCA churches and church plants inhabit compared to their stodgier NAPARC cousins. Missional faithfulness, some will say, requires contextualization, and contextualization requires adjustments. But the question may be asked, what is the real or first context that ought to govern practice in a Presbyterian church? And that's what this article goes on to address.
Okay, well, touching on that, to talk about the Presbyterian stodginess, maybe, or good history anyway, not only who to read scriptures, now the Sabbath was created for man. This is by Ryan Beasy, article number 8 in the top 10. Proponents of Sabbath recreations, and that's in quotes, nonetheless have a duty to give rest to others and not unnecessarily require others to work to support their recreations, entertainments, and pleasures. So he starts out with the title there, the Sabbath was created for man. We're told that this Lord's Day, there's a game coming. So this was written just before the Super Bowl. Brad Isbell, he says, informs us that this is, it's called the Super Bowl, and he's sort of poking fun at Brad, and they're sort of poking fun at each other. But he says the Presbyterian Church in America confesses that the Scripture teaches the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath and a day for both resting ourselves and giving rest to others. Yet perhaps the most common difference stated by ministerial canons in the PCA is that of the recreation clause, and if anyone wants to read that, it's at Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 21, Paragraph 8. Chapter 21, Paragraph 8. It's a recreation clause in the Westminster Standards. Most PCA presbyteries will grant a man some sort of exception to that particular clause. So many officers in the PCA in good faith believe the scriptures do not require people to abstain from worldly employments and recreations on the new covenant Sabbath or the Lord's Day. Understandably, many PCA courts have judged such a difference in our standards that do not strike at the vitals of religion. Who would object to a father and a son throwing a ball between morning and evening worship, or letting the little kids run in the yard after lunch while mom and dad get a nap? Well, this is a lively debate about whether such practices are what are intended by the Puritans at Westminster when they are referred to worldly recreation. That is usually what is cited by officers holding this view. Nonetheless, some are more broad in their views of what is permissible in the terms of the recreation on the Lord's Day. So it's trying to tease out what the meaning is and significance for us today, since the culture around us is not helpful in all the demands that we have. And not only are we concerned about, just the professional sports teams, Paul, you know, being involved, but we know that sometimes now, and there's been the sort of what we might call mission creep for sports for our children. Soccer games and other football games and whatnot that they play to do more on Sunday. And my wife and I observed that when we were living in California, how the goodly number of soccer games now were being held on Sunday. And that goes back 40 years ago. So the creep keeps coming more and more to turn the day into something other than what the believers are called to. So this article by Ryan Beasy just works through it and encourages us to be faithful in it.
You know, there's no question that in my mind now, just looking at just how, you know, the NFL just seems to dominate so many things, and the morals that they promote now are just not anywhere close to good, in my opinion. But if you look at the fact that it's on a Sunday, in many ways, I mean, it's been an attack against, specifically the rise in popularity of the NFL has been an attack on, I think I said this last week, has been an attack on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. So, and this is a kind of furthering on that idea, in my opinion. So.
Mm-hmm. Okay, number 9, courageous pastors or overbearing leaders. How do we tell the difference? This is by Andrew Wilson. And in this article, Andrew Wilson says, this generation needs courageous pastors. Every generation does. Shepherds are charged with guarding and protecting the flock of God from harm. There's plenty of that out there, whether in the form of wolves or thieves, predators within or bullies without. Faced with threats to the church and with an enemy who always seeks to kill and destroy, pastors need to lead clearly and bravely. We need courageous shepherds. This generation has suffered under overbearing leaders. Again, perhaps every generation has. Well, if you read parts of the New Testament, I would say not perhaps, it is true. One of the epitomes of that was Diotrephes in 3 John 9 and 10. If you look that up, 3 John 9 and 10. But recent years have been a reckoning, a recognition that far too many, and they're almost always men, have trampled over the flocks under their care, fleecing and exploiting rather than feeding and tending them. Several high-profile leaders have been exposed as abusive. Others have been challenged and have closed ranks. Some leaders have repented and stepped down. Still others have claimed to repent and then started up again as if nothing happened. Even now, I doubt the reckoning is over. The fallout certainly isn't. So accentuating each of these challenges is the existence of the other one. Many of the overbearing leaders has remained in place and retained support from his team by portraying himself as courageous and his critics as cowardly, spineless, effeminate, or oversensitive. Equally, I suspect many pastors have failed to address clear errors, abuses, divisions, and sins in the church, or immaturity and underperformance in their staff teams because they fear that to do so would make them strident, overweening, and overbearing bullies. The presence of each error provides cover for its opposite, that is cowardice and heavy-handed cowardice and heavy-handedness are symbiotic. We all want to be courageous pastors, not overbearing leaders. How do we tell the difference? Some Christian leaders know perfectly well their behavior is abusive or evil. It's difficult to sexually assault someone without realizing that what you're doing so, but I suspect many people become domineering and overbearing without realizing the extent to which they have. That's partly why they are so resistant to the charge when it comes. Sin almost always involves self-deception. So then Andrew goes into the talking about what are the biblical portraits, and of course goes back to Scripture, Titus 1, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Peter 5, and walks through those passages to give a general overview, and then gives a more contemporary sketch, and then has a nicely worked out text box with overbearing leaders versus courageous. For instance, overbearing leaders are difficult to question or challenge, are defensive in response to criticism, cause apprehension or fear in the church and the team, are quick to play the loyalty card and so forth. While courageous pastors are some more identified as who invite back feedback and correction, are quick to wake criticism and apologize, cause security and stability in the church, are committed to earning and re-earning trust. And the list goes on both sides. So you can look at it, and it's not an exhaustive list. And we have to be careful not to turn this into a shibboleth or a checklist for everyone. Probably a combination of some of these things here. So what can churches do? All this raises the key question, what can churches do to ensure their pastors are more like the right-hand column, which is courageous and faithful, than the left-hand, which is the overbearing? How can churches hold their pastors accountable? So they give some suggestions about how that can be done. Ultimately, we take our pastoral cues from the Good Shepherd, who came that we might have life and have it abundantly. He's no pushover. He has a rod and a staff. He makes a feast in the presence of our enemies, but his rod and staff are a comfort to us. He restores our souls, leads us beside still waters, and makes us lie down in green pastures. He's clear about the dangers of thieves and robbers and wolves. He sharply distinguishes himself from hired hands who are too scared to confront them, and he's ready to die for his sheep. So more and more, Paul, I think we've had quite a few articles over the last year, for sure, of men who have fallen out of pastoral role, or some leader who's fallen because of perception and accusations and charges of being overbearing. And we need to sort of recapture again what the scripture is calling leaders to, those that represent Christ and his church. So this article by Andrew Wilson really is helpful to at least get that discussion going.
I think, yeah, I know you already referenced the comparatives, but a few more. You have somebody who may be prone to avoid peer-to-peer accountability versus somebody who prizes and pursues peer-to-peer accountability. Somebody who sees submission as a one-way street versus practicing mutual submission, kind of go hand in hand. And then here's one, frequently used, God told me to, versus the other one, which I guess is our more consultative. So anyway, mm-hmm. it's a good article.
Yeah, and the list is good. It's just a good summary. The problem with the list sometimes, you know, we can, you know, put them in cement and we don't see them in their fluidity in terms of how we go applying them. So it's good to have the list. It's concrete. You could look at it, check it out, but be careful that we don't, everybody's on a scale, but overbearing is different than the courageous shepherd pastor. And that's what the always keep sort of the extremes on both sides clearly in place, so that we are able to make the evaluation really good. But we have to be careful that we not follow the ways of the world to think that we're autocratic and not accountable. That's, I think, very important in this process. So, okay, now number 10, The Hard, Valuable Art of Waiting by Bill Iliff. In this article, most of us hate it. There are a few people who enjoy waiting. The closest I've found to a good waiters are some farmers I've known who understand the laws of the harvest. They work incredibly hard, but realize they can't rush the ingathering. It will come in due time. Our instant world doesn't help. Everything has sped up. Instant news coverage, instant food, instant answers to on the internet. We can't even have to get dressed and go to the store. We can order immediately in our pajamas with the click of a button. We are in love with the instant, and it makes us makes waiting much harder. And he's saying that there is the benefit and blessing of waiting. He says maturity breeds patience, quoting from Psalm 40-1. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. Or not passive, but patient. How blessed is the man who made the Lord his trust. The foundation for our waiting is the power. Many, O Lord, are the wonders which you have done. And so we wait upon him, so forth. So Again, good counsel about ministry life and Christian life. The idea is that we need to wait on the Lord and not see that everything is instantly. It's not instant. We see it laboring long and hard. The example of the farmer, I think, is really a good one, Paul, for us to believe. Maybe if everyone planted a garden and had to watch it, maybe that might help them understand not everything is immediate.
That's true. I would also say that a wizard is never late, Frodo Baggins. He arrives precisely when he means to. So that's another analogy.
That's right. That was a good one. Yeah. Okay, well, that's the top 10 list of the Aquila Report and Weekly Review. So today is February 19th, 2024. On the Tuesday tomorrow, February 20th of 2024, the newsletter from the Aquila Report will be in your box. Comes around 11 o'clock Eastern time. And that's a time when you can read the list on your own and begin to think about pondering it. Forward the list. You could just click the forward button on your email when it comes in and share it with others. Use some of these articles in your Sunday school or small group, or just for your own personal discussion with friends who you spend quite a bit of time with, and discussion about life and history and biblical things. So we're just glad to be able to have this ministry here. We appreciate your support. So many have been giving recently to the Aquila Report to help us in our ministry, that we might be found faithful in what we're doing and want to do it better all the time. So thank you so much. And until next time, we pray the Lord will bless you and give you patience to wait upon him.